Let's turn our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. We had an introduction to this just before Easter, so I hope that that's something that's not so far distant in your thinking. You can't remember what it was. You remember in the whole context of this letter that Paul is writing this from where? He's in prison. He's writing this letter to Timothy with the express purpose of giving Timothy help, instruction, encouragement on how to call to false teachers. And what we've discovered in our lessons prior is that the false teachers that he's calling Timothy to call are not strangers from outside the church. They're not someone who's infiltrated the church from the standpoint of, you know, coming in with an agenda and trying to take over and divide and split and then take control or something like that. These are persons who Paul calls brothers. And throughout and we did that review to demonstrate that. These are persons who are very likely elders in the church. People that have been ordained as elders and set aside as elders. And the apostle is seeing that in their zeal that they've taken up the idea of the Old Testament stories and start teaching the Old Testament from a standpoint of, as he calls it, myths and endless genealogies. That's not in the genealogical survey of trying to find who's your father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and so forth. He puts this in relationship to the Old Testament, the genealogies of the Old Testament. And you've heard some fascinating stories. I know I have two of those persons that were in the covenant of the Old Testament and their profound lives, the way God worked in them. It doesn't take very much need for emotion to get pretty excited about Abraham and Joseph, Noah, his sons, and on and on and on, person after person. And Paul is certainly not prohibiting the idea that these saints have gone before. But to take their life, now I'm going to give you a bit of an assertion. To study their life, to see the qualities of value in their life, and then to try to emulate those in our life, has an application. There's something good about that. But to think that if I do what they did, I will have a relationship to God based upon doing what they did, and you can see how very quickly I can lead a person straight away from grace into works. And Paul highlights that very strongly in the first chapter, the importance he has of seeing that studying the Old Testament and finding it to be an error kind of a study is the wrong way to go. It literally fights against grace. But the surprising thing about this text today is that we tend to think in terms of you got to get rid of people that come in from the outside and they got their own little strange messages and they tickle the ears of people and get them excited or something like that. Paul's not talking about people from the outside. He's talking about people from the inside, people of respect. And as a result, I've entitled this sermon, Calling to the Overseers. Nowhere does Paul say the way you deal with these guys is to kick them out. He doesn't say that. He says in terms of guard your doctrine. Make sure your doctrine is straight. Make sure your life is straight. Make sure you give yourself to prayer. Make sure you have a proper relationship to one another. He's continually making sure that the witness is still straight. Because he believes that the witness that Timothy is going to express is a witness that's going to call people back to the witness that they have themselves. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing a man or a woman who has a call in their life that have wandered far away from that calling. And then through some moment, through a circumstance, through a sermon, through a teaching, through just a discussion, you see that person, you see something about their eyes, something about their The way they're looking at you, that their heart's kind of matching your heart. That there's a calling that you feel in that person. And they have a desire to come back to that calling. How do I know that? That's precisely as what took place in my life. It's one thing to have a calling as a young man, and then to abandon that and walk in a completely different direction, and then, almost as a surprise, God hasn't just said, okay, well, you don't want to do that, it's your choice. You don't want to have a calling in your life, that's fine. You know, just go ahead and do whatever you want. Be kind of surprised when all of a sudden you're at a place for one reason, and God is there to call you again, to touch you again. There's nothing more wonderful than seeing that change of heart, because it's a powerful calling. As we looked at last time, Paul looked at two offices within the church, two points of service and leadership. The one is the bishop or overseer. Bishop is a King James term. You can see why it's King James. The scholars that did the King James, the new King James Version, didn't dare change that to overseer from what they had translated that into bishop, and as a result, the church had centered itself around bishops. They didn't want to say there's no bishops in the church. That's just an English word. They're overseers. Can you imagine saying that to the Roman Catholic Church at any time in its history? Roman Catholic Church, just embrace our version of the Scriptures, because there's no bishops, though. They're overseers. They might have a word or two or 1,000 to say about that. And the second, which is a synonymous term, is the word elder. It's an older person, a person of wisdom and stature. And it's clear that these two are interchangeable words. They are both words that describe the same person in the church. To be specific, the bishop or overseer is the function. The elder is the person. But it's the same role. It's the same leadership role, and that is the overseer, as the NIV describes it. It's the functioning person of stature within the community of faith that has a ruling or a role within the church to lead. And the second one is the second one he's going to talk about in this text that we're going to get to next week, and that is the service role of the deacon or the servant. The word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonai, which simply means to serve. And again, when you build your structure on these transliterated words, you don't want to change them. Can you imagine if they, Roman Catholic Church, had to change all their deacon system to server, deacon, server positions, and all their bishops to overseers? It would drive everybody crazy. It would drive Protestantism crazy, and it does regularly when we think of these two roles. But basically, just foundationally, as far as linguistically, there's two functions within the church. There's a leadership function, which is by the overseer or elder, or there is the service function, which is by the deacon, and he is going to call to both groups. And I want you to see that from the beginning. He's calling to them. This is not just the template for how you choose a leader. It's certainly not restricted. I mean, if we have a person who we think is an elder or an overseer, it's important that person falls within these criteria. But that's not the original intent that Paul was using here. He's not laying out these qualities of a person for the purpose of telling Timothy, as if there's no leaders in Ephesus at all, I want you to choose people with these qualities. It's not that way. Paul had already established a church there. His most fruitful season of ministry was in Ephesus. He spent 2 years in Ephesus. Some of the greatest things that happened in his ministry happened in Ephesus. He wrote the book of Ephesians as an epistle, a revolving epistle, and he used Ephesus as the model for this general epistle that would be sent to all people, all those who were believers in all the different churches. Ephesus wasn't a place where Paul is saying to Timothy, you're there, organize a church, and this is what you do to get elders. This is a criteria for elders and deacons. He's calling to the hearts of these persons. Don't you remember you were this? Don't you remember you are this? These qualities that he's hoping as he outlines them he's going to receive a response. We don't know what response he actually received. But we know that through his efforts, he's making this attempt. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's read these verses first, these first seven verses, and then we will review them together. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart to being an overseer, he desires a noble task. What a great template. You know, you can have people that you say, would you be an elder? Would you be a deacon? Would you look like you match all these things? Would you be this? And they say, no, that's not me. I've had that happen before, where you see these persons, and they're already functioning in these roles, but they don't want the role officially. I'll just help you. I'll just support you. I don't really want that role. As if you're going to say, well, now you're going to get up and we're all going to look at you and ask you question by question, and you're going to have to give us a full explanation. Okay? What's the number one criteria Paul puts down here that he's calling them? If you have a desire to be this, that's a good thing. It's the first question when you have ordination committees, and I've served on some. I'd say probably maybe 10 over the last 30 years or so. And you get into these meetings, and here's this poor guy or lady sitting there in the meeting with, you know, 12 pastors and leaders all around him, and getting ready to ask him your question that you think, you know, you need to ask him. You know, something simple like, could you just give us a little exchange between free will and the sovereignty of God? Just, you know, let's get a little cue on that. Or, just these little simple things. And they are sitting there kind of sweating bullets, you know. I remember Art Sanborn, he was here last week. Remember his ordination. And he came in there, and he was looking like he was just coming for a firing squad. So, you know, you ask them a hard question, and then they blah, 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 about the hard question. Then you say, well, tell us about how you love Jesus. Okay, well, you know. Yeah. But the question I love to ask in those contexts is, do you want to be ordained? Do you want to be a pastor? Do you want this? Because it seems the strange thing about it is, if this passion is placed in your heart by the Holy Spirit, eventually it doesn't matter whether you want it or not. It's God's desire that he places there. And Paul says, this is trustworthy. I'll give you something trustworthy, Timothy. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. It doesn't matter if they slipped, if they've drifted, if they've fallen away. It doesn't matter if they even turn to the place of teaching something in error. If they've been called of God and God has placed this desire in their heart, it's a good thing. There's a hope for that person. One of the things that takes place in ministry as a pastor is that you set up criteria for what you want to see and what's going to encourage you. You can set a low bar and then you get it fast. You set a high bar and you may never see it your whole life. But expectations about what I hope to see, as soon as you make an expectation, typically you're going to have to wait for it. It's not going to be just handed to you right away. You're going to have to struggle with it. You're going to have to nurture it. You're going to have to contend for it. You're going to have to build around it. And in that building and those contentions, those expectations, comes great discouragement. Until you say, God, I thought that this was going to happen, and now it didn't happen, and I'm just ready to just quit. And then you hear that voice of mercy. Are you called to do this or not? I mentioned my mentor a few minutes ago. He and I had some huge conflicts at one point in our life. And I went out to kind of get some help from other people. I remember meeting with two people. I met with Dick Halverson. I met with John Mears from Evangel Temple. And they were absolutely no help at all. John Mears says, I've heard
about you, John.
With a deep voice, I can't even get that deep. He said, you know, I've heard a lot about, you know, you preach about sovereignty and you believe God is sovereign, don't you? I said, yes, I do, sir. And he said, do you believe that God sovereignly called that man you're having a problem with to be a pastor in the church you're in? You think God called him to that church? Called him into ministry? And I thought, did God call him to go? And I thought, yeah, of course, the answer is yes, I believe God called him. Do you believe God called you to be in that church? Well, that's yes, absolutely. Do you think God made a mistake to call you and him into that church? We didn't have a big, long discussion. I was kind of flabbergasted pretty quick, you know. And then I asked Dick, I got kind of smart, and when I was with Dr. Halverson, I said, do you believe that it's possible that a person can be in the wrong place? That, you know, God's called them there, or I didn't use that word. I said, you know, that they find themselves in a ministry, but they're really in the wrong place. He was getting ready to go into a wedding. In fact, I was singing for the wedding. He was doing the wedding. So he's putting on his, you know, big, huge robes. You know, he didn't hardly look at me. Listen, I thought he wasn't even listening at one point. He's over next to this mirror, and he's making sure his tie is right. And he turns around and he said, I never have, John. And out we go. Once you're called, you're called. And it encourages you, it drives you, it orients you properly. And the Apostle Paul has a hope, I believe, he has a hope that as he, through Timothy, calls to these wayward teachers, elders, overseers, and deacons, that he's going to hit a chord. And I pray God hits chords too. In us. I hope he hits chords in us. Because I know something about me. As a result of that, I know something about you. Since 1985, I have come to a firm conviction that God called me to called people. What does that mean? If you have a call in your life, watch out. Because you're in the right place. I'm not saying that as a joke. I believe that very seriously. There's something about the resonance of God's calling in someone. If you help it and you encourage it and you see it nurture, you see great things happen in God's kingdom. Now, okay, after all that now, and that's the next word, right? Verse 2, now. Now onward. Now, the overseer, the bishop, the overseer must be above reproach. In other words, the overseer must be as perfect as Jesus. That's a little loose, isn't it? That's a little loose translation. The word, it typically means that this person needs to be above substantive accusations. Everybody's going to be accused. There's no way in the world you're going to be able to say, hey, well, I'm never going to be accused because I'm just completely flawless in my life. I mean, there's always somebody who's going to accuse you. You could be say to somebody, you know, I pastor at Twinbrook Community Church, and then you hear from somebody else, that guy really hates you. Why? He doesn't think a real tall person ought to be a pastor. Wow, okay. Or just the way you look. That's the one I really like. You just look cocky. You look wrong. Oh, sorry. Is that better? I mean, what do I do? How do I adjust? Sorry, I look bad. Or worse, you look really great. That's kind of a scary one, too. Male or female. It's substantive accusation. In other words, when the accusation comes, it's clearly false. There's no feet to it. It doesn't go anywhere. It becomes something that within your own self, someone accuses you of being arrogant. You know, they accuse you of that. You're arrogant. Well, ask 10 people, am I arrogant? Ask 20 people, is he arrogant? If you find that half of them say, yes, he's a very arrogant person, then like Benjamin Franklin, and you'd probably think about it, how I should not be so arrogant. You know, in the young man thing he wrote, his thing on being a young man and how to be a more mature man. I'm not using him, by the way, as a substantive example, other than the idea that he wanted to be a better man. But the accusations that come, they have no weight to them. It's pretty clear they have any weight. I can remember when we were first interviewing people in 1998 to share our building with us. And one of those was Scott Brown, who was the pastor at that time. He's now not a pastor any longer at the Son of David congregation. But I interviewed Scott, and I'm interviewing him and his church, and I'm putting criteria of what we want on him. And little did I know that he was looking at me the same way. And so after about a week, we show him the building, show him what we're doing. After a week, we met together, and he said, you're a pretty good guy. Well, I didn't even know Scott. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've done a little research on you, and I've gone to about 10 or 12 pastors in the area. I've asked them about you. And he said, you know, I can't find anybody that, you know, basically thinks you're not a really good guy. I thought, that's good. Maybe you should, I could give you a list of some people that might disagree with you. It's the idea, you know, you generally, it's not something you're going to, this leader is going to be someone who is who they think and say they are. Above reproach, substantive accusation. The husband of one wife. Now, I think to look at that one clearly, we have to take in the historical context that Paul was writing in. And we think that we talked in the very early stages of this study that there were these four audiences or four contexts. He's writing in a Roman context, he's writing in a Greek context, he's writing in a Jewish context, and he's writing in the local church or Christian context. And at this time, all but one of those had practicing polygamy taking place. Romans did, Greeks did, and even Jewish did. Polygamy was not something that was uncommon to this historical time. In fact, one person said, the first true virtue that Christianity set out as a mandate for what it believed was the virtue of chastity and covenantal relationships in marriage to one wife and one husband. So it's clearly talking about the issue of polygamy, but it's not only talking about the issue of polygamy. It's also talking about the issue of a demonstrated commitment to the marital covenant. Does this person have a demonstrated commitment to marriage, to one person? In our day, and it's a fairly recent appearance, is the issue of divorce, particularly in the fundamentalist American drive, that the criteria say, well, if you've ever been divorced, then you're disqualified, then you're not the husband of one wife. Well, okay, so I haven't been divorced. I just have four wives. Oh, wait a minute now. That's also not right. Okay, yeah. Well, I'm married. I've been married my whole life, but, you know, I don't love her. She doesn't love me. We just kind of live with it. Now, I'm just using this as an illustration, okay? Where are the ears that I love so much? There. But does this person have an overt, outward appearance and statement of your testimony is you're committed to the covenant of marriage. You're committed to this person that God has given you as this wonderful gift of fellowship and relationship. I think that the issue of divorce is something that's important to look at. I don't personally believe that when a person is divorced, that they become a second type of citizen in God's kingdom. And I base that clearly on this same author's writings. For example, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6, he said the ungodly, the drunkard, the male prostitute or male homosexual offender, the drunkard, this sin list he gives there, he said, none of these can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? One couple of them more. The idolater and the adulterer. They cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 that if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, that he causes the woman he marries to commit adultery, and he causes the woman he divorces, if she remarries, to commit adultery. And so you take that by itself, you look at that only, and you say, they're committing adultery. Then the question is adultery forgivable? Because he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, and again, I think it's chapter 6, that the adulterer is washed. He says, and such were some of you. Some of you were this adulterers. For whatever reasons. Now, it could be just outright adultery where you're breaking your marital vow, you're having a sexual relationship with someone that's not your wife or not your husband. That can be one way to look at it. But if the criteria that they go to in the interpretation of this is that if you remarry after a divorce, you're committing adultery. If that's your new status with your new wife or your new husband, is that something that's forgivable, or is that just your status from now on? He said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were purified, you were sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. I personally believe that part of redemption is redeeming people from our broken relationships. So do I believe that a divorced person can serve as an elder in a church? If they show a demonstrated commitment to marital faithfulness. I know so many cases of people that were married as young people, divorced, sometimes as much as twice, married, divorced, but yet they came to a place in their faith in Christ to a point where they then reconsidered and reshaped their whole view of the marital relationship, entered into a covenant of marriage with someone, and is continuing to show marital faithfulness to the point where you'd never believe they weren't married to that person their whole life. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were purified, and you were sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The husband of but one wife. Later he uses this same phrase to talk about a relationship between a wife and her husband. The wife of what but one husband. So the idea of being translated as never divorced, it perhaps could be the case, but I think if it was, that Paul would have to make a huge amount of adjustment to everything else he wrote about forgiveness and restored relationships, if that's really truly the case. Perhaps even in his own life. It's not really clear whether Paul... We know he was married. He couldn't be a Pharisee if he wasn't married. He had to be married. But by the time we get introduced to Paul, as Saul first, we don't hear anything about his wife. So was he divorced? Was he widowed? What was the status? Can a person who is single be an elder? Can a person who's single understand the commitment? Marital commitment. They can understand it. But see, at that point you say they can't be participating it, they can't be demonstrating it in their own life because they're not in it. And as a result, we see these parameters come into view to us. It's the husband of one wife, not a polygamist, demonstrated commitment to the marital covenant, if divorced, still demonstrating over a long period of time the same commitment to the marital covenant. Person must be, an overseer must be temperate. This is a word that's distinguished later. He actually says, not in verse 3, not given to drunkenness. Here he uses the word temperate. Temperate. Temperance is a more general term that includes drunkenness. But it refers not only just to the issue of drunkenness, but also a person who is not mastered by vice of any kind. There's something in your life that you, as soon as somebody's around, you say, well, except for that one problem, they're a pretty good person. I remember for the first time that I met a very leading person in the evangelical movement. I met him in a private home in D.C. and was introduced to him, and it had a profound effect on me, because the way I'd looked at this person prior to this time was he was just a very wonderful Christian person. But I was waiting for them to come out of a phone booth underneath a set of stairs, and it was this big house had been turned into a ministry center, and there was a phone booth underneath this stairs. And I was waiting at him kind of a little hallway, and they said, he's over there. Well, I couldn't see him in the phone booth. You know why? It was lit inside the phone booth. It was glass. You know why I couldn't see him? Because the phone booth was filled with smoke. And this guy is in there having a smoke. And I mean, he's having a real smoke. If you walked in there, you'd be a smoker too. Just filled with smoke. And when he came out of the phone booth, it literally just went... just rolls out with him. And he came out, and this is so-and-so, and I said, wow, great to meet you. What a surprise to meet you. And what I was thinking is, whoa, buddy, that seems like a vice to me. I don't know. It seems like something that maybe you need to master. I've never met anybody that smokes, for example. And this is not, don't smoke, because they obviously weren't smoking much in Paul's day. At least not cigarettes, maybe some opium, but not cigarettes. You never see a person who is smoking a cigarette and everybody says, what a disciplined person. Usually there's something a little bit negative about it, right? You need to get a hold of that. You need to master that. The person who is temperate is they're not mastered by a vice. And they're not mastered by their emotions. They're cool under fire. They understand trial and have weathered them and stayed faithful to the Lord. They're temperate. It's the idea of a temperature. Temperature is either high or low. When it's nice and even, everything is safe. It doesn't take very much to get a temperature either low or high and something's wrong. A person of temperance is a person who has a steadiness and a self-control. As he leads to the next point of outrightly saying, self-control. A person is not angry, not hostile. They're not in need of constraint. No one needs to get them out of the room quickly. Don't take them near that person. Don't bring up that subject. You know the person who has this inability to control themselves. You can say, I don't want to take a test today, Mr. Bahana. He was my ninth grade science teacher. We don't want to take a test. So he's a test schedule. We don't want to take a test. What do we do? Get him talking about University of Pennsylvania's football team. Why? He hates them. He hates them. Penn State, they're the University of Pennsylvania. He hates them. Basketball, whatever. Hey, Mr. Bahana, do you see that game between University of Pennsylvania and whoever else? Oh, man, he just start talking about him. I mean, he could go on and on and on. And lo and behold, guess what? We don't have time for the test. We go, oh, shucks. Person of self-control, not angry, not hostile, not in constant need of constraint, respectable. They're looked up to. They're looked up to not because of broadcasting themselves, but they're looked to because they're broadcasting Christ. I have a privilege, great privilege, of having been associated with some men in my life that I see Christ in. I see Jesus Christ in these men, and I appreciate it. As a result, my conversations with them are about Him, and we share a great fellowship about this. Person who I look up to. There are three kinds of people. There's the very draining people. You know any of them? That you sit here and it's like you got your battery. Your computer's not plugged in, but it's working. It's just a matter of time for it. You're going to go boop, 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 boop. Whatever your computer does tell you, you're draining. You have time with that person, and you leave, and you feel like, man, if I got anything left, I'm going to go home and go take a nap or something. Then there's the very regular person. You don't give them anything. They don't give you anything. You just kind of, we're together. And then there's the very inspiring person. That's a person who fills your battery up when you're with them. They inspire you. You feel better. You feel like you can do more. This is the person who is respectable. We need to have time for very draining people. And we all have very normal people in our life. But if you don't have a very inspiring person in your life, you need to find one. You need to find somebody that when you're with them, you feel better afterwards. You feel more challenged. You feel like they have awakened you. They've given you something. A very respectable person. He says they need to be hospitable. Given to hospitality. It's a demonstrated, not only just, well, we do it, but a desire and a practice of receiving other people, liking to be with other people, and willing to pick up the tab sometimes. There's some people I never pick the tab up because they would be offended if I did, and some people I always pick a tab up. And there's some people we kind of go back and forth and share. But the person who's given to hospitality is someone who wants to entertain you, wants to have you be at the center of that moment of fellowship. It's a demonstrated desire and practice of receiving people, having fellowship, sharing table, being together with someone else. Person who's hospitable. An overseer must also be able to teach. Notice the word is able to teach. Doesn't mean that they are necessarily carrying the weight or the full weight of feeding the flock, teaching, but they have the foundational substance, the needed clarity, the guidance, the counsel to teach publicly and privately in a smaller group or one-on-one. Be competent to counsel. The word counsel is the word that Paul uses when he says that you're capable of counseling one another, caring for one another. This person is able to teach. There's nothing that terrifies people more than they're talking to you, they're saying some really neat things. Say, would you be willing to put that in a sermon and share that sometime? And they go, you know? Or worse yet, somebody who shares very little with you and they say, I want to preach. I go, ooh. I remember a long, long time ago, there was a young lady. She wasn't young. I guess she was young then, not now. And I was constantly asking her husband to participate in things. And she kind of cornered me one time and said, you know, I can preach too. I said, yes, I've heard you can. What I was thinking was, yeah, I've heard you can. So being able to teach and teaching is not necessarily, it doesn't mean a public way, but able to. Has a mastery of the things of the God's Word. Number three, we'll get there in about 3 hours this way, eh? There's only like 12 of these. Someone said, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on a thesaurus of different words here. And what I'm trying to be guided by is not what the English word means, by the way, but I'm trying to be guided by what the Greek word means, and then as it's translated in English, if it gives it clarity. That's why I'm giving you a definition pretty much each time. Now he comes to a more specifics, and he says in verse 3, not given to drunkenness. Drinking alcohol is not sin. Drunkenness is sin. The Puritans had parties. They made their own beer. They made their own wine. They had great parties, and they had drinking. They tasted all kinds of beers, and had all kinds of examples of these. I'm referring to the Puritan ethic, you know, the kind of stuffy people who don't have any fun at all. And if you go and you show them your new beer and you drink your beer, that'd be great. But if you got drunk, they put you in stocks. You see the distinction? Drunkenness is this quality of letting something master you to the point where you are out of control in your life. The inability to master this vice of drunkenness specifically. Paul was not a teetotaler. He told Timothy in his same epistle, he said, you know, you got a stomach problem, take some wine every once in a while for it. Now we know as Southern Baptists, according to Jerry Falwell, that's grape juice. One of the characteristics of grape juice, however, is to stay grape juice, it has to be refrigerated. Did they have, where's Paul's refrigerator? You have some camel running over here and keeping his motor going to keep his freezer cold so he have keep his grape juice around? The only time you could drink grape juice was very early upon its being squished out of a grape, because the fermentation process takes place almost immediately, and the quality of the alcohol rises very quickly within that juice. He's not talking about anything other than complete drunkenness, giving yourself to a stupor, kind of things that's talked about in Proverbs. Now, how many of you are going to go after me now that I've said that? See, I said this one time in Roslindale Baptist Church. Everybody listened just like you're listening. But the rumor was, our pastor is a drunk. Because he's not a teetotaler. Our pastor is just that close to an alcoholic, you know. I don't want to think about what he does after he gets out of here. And I have some of the old ladies, they come up to me and say, you know, I'm preaching on, you know, Psalms or whatever. I'm left field. They come up and go, that's a nice sermon, but now remember this thing about alcohol. You know, some little lady about this big and she's doing one of these to you. She's kind of looking through her eyebrows up at you and her purple hair, you know, looking up at you. And you're going, ooh. Maybe I should let you know that drunkenness is sin, but I'm not going to say that because I don't get shot today. Drunkenness is the sin. He's not violent, but he's gentle. A violent person is a person who creates an atmosphere of fear that they're going to be in danger by being around this person. But gentle. You know, when you're in the presence of a grizzly bear, you're thankful that there's a bar between you and the grizzly bear. There's like those commercials. The little lady standing like this, and there's a bear right there. And what do I do? Well, you raise your hands, make a menacing sound, and the bear will retreat. He says, I didn't know you were a bear, but I didn't. I spent the night at this certain hotel last night. Got a good night's sleep. Being gentle is an amazing quality. It's this feeling of being safe within the capacity of someone who could be rather violent, but you feel the gentleness of the Spirit as they have yielded to that discipline. Not quarrelsome. Nothing like a good fight, eh? That's me. I got a good fight. Boy, I tell you, when I was in Foursquare, it was really a challenge to keep from getting arguments with these guys. You go to Foursquare camp, and you got all these other Foursquare pastors there, and you get in a line, and you wonder why is this guy in line with me? Because he's going to ask me some question about eschatology. He's going to ask me some question about theology. You think, where did I get this reputation of being someone who's interested in theology? Well, you know, you talk to that guy at the last convention, and I'm going to get you at this convention. Quarrelsome. They'd be angry at me when I wouldn't engage them. This one guy, he asked me this very specific question about Romans chapter 9. And I said, well, I don't have my Bible with me, so I'm not really sure what you're driving at. Well, then I avoided him the rest of the convention because he then had his Bible with him all the time. Quarrelsome, getting into an argument. What's the point? Paul says, don't get into quarrels with people. That's one of the characteristics of people that you want to stay away from, someone who's quarreling. Now, there's a difference between giving someone answers and being willing to discuss very difficult things instead of getting into a fight. At some point, you know, you have to say, this is not important enough at this moment for me to go to the wall with you. As Gordon MacDonald used to say, choose carefully the mountains on which you're willing to die. Don't get into the things that with someone who you know is going to find a place of distinction, or not distinction, but quarreling or anger with you. Not a lover of money. It's said that there's three ways that you can identify someone, or that Satan identifies a way, one of these three ways to try to destroy persons. It's sex, money, and power. And you see in every characteristic of persons who are in a very precarious and compromised position, it's one of those three things usually is going on. That they're drunk with power, or they're drunk with lust, or they're drunk with money. Not a lover of money. You know, let me tell you something I have used in my own personal experience for so many years. When I get ready, I'm getting ready to buy something, and I ask myself the question, what are you buying this with? Not about your salary, but my salary comes from you. And when you give to this church, my perspective is, you believe God's given you a figure to give to this church. Is that true? You've been led by God to set aside something in your income that's holy. And you set it aside and you put it in these plates. And part of that comes to me. And I think to myself, I can't spend holy money on this or that. You know, finding yourself in a movie where every other word is grotesque, where God's name is being profaned, or whatever activity you're in. That money is something that God has given. Now, don't think that that just applies to me, by the way. We're all stewards, because all money belongs to God. And as a result, our view of money, as we think in terms of how I'm going to spend this, this is my master's money that I'm going to, as a steward, utilize for Him. If we have that clearly in our mind, it's going to show up in every aspect of our life. I've known pastors who have fallen. They've legitimately gotten the money they've gotten. They're not technically wrong, but you look at their lifestyle, it seems to be extravagant. It requires a great deal of money. It requires them to have a system where they gather that resource, and it seems like it's a little bit more too important. If money is the criteria for these elders, if money is the criteria for your calling, you're going to lose your calling very quickly, because money touches everything. These persons are ones that are not lovers of money. He must manage his own family well, in verse 4, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? You know, notice the word manage, not control, not demand. Manage your family. Motivate your family. It's an amazing thing, the gift of children that God gives us, a wife, a husband, children. These people, he's saying in your witness to other people, it's amazing how brilliant people are when it comes to your problems. You got a marital problem? here's four things. This is how you fix it. You watch it for a while and say, you know, you should listen to yourself. You have some great advice. You should take it. The children obey him. It takes a little bit of effort to make your children obey you. Someone said, what's your method? And they say, I heard about you. You believe in spanking, don't you? And I say, I believe in discipling and training. One of those elements is pretty extreme. You can get there. There's a route to that place, but you don't start there. Say, I don't like what you did. Bam! There's a technique. There's a management of that discipline. As a result, I'm convinced that if you do things in the way God gives you to do them, you're going to have a godly result. That means you're guaranteed every one of your kids is going to be a pastor, a teacher, or a leader? No. They may even come to the place where they don't even embrace the faith at all. But have you ever seen the kind of person that they don't embrace the faith and they hate the faith? Or the kind of person that embraces the faith but they respect the faith? Notice he says they need to be obedient. They need to have proper respect. Of course, we want all our children to be saved. We want them to have the fullness of a relationship both with God and also with people in the church. But he also tells us that if they have proper respect, that is the criteria for a leader. By the way, adult children when they're out of your home aren't necessarily the criteria for whether or not you are a leader or not, any more than are you responsible for every other Christian's behavior everywhere. Well, if they're in your church, you have certain responsibilities. If they're in a church over in some other place, you may have an opinion, but you don't have a responsibility from the standpoint of your own direct relationship with them. Because he says, if he doesn't know how to manage his family, how can he take care of God's church? Is this a hospital or is this a museum? It doesn't take long for you look around our church and you realize they're not all perfect people out there. Now you look up this way, and of course you get a completely different. We know he ain't no perfect guy. But I think in terms of that, when I think of people that will sit in our pew and they feel a certain sense of comfort and non-rejection, even though in their own personal lives there's something that's really way out of whack. Someone comes to me and they say, what do you think about this behavior? I will tell them what the Bible says. I'll tell them, if even it's their behavior, I'll say, you're wrong to be doing this. But then to see that they're comfortable enough to keep hearing that and coming to that and being a part of that, there's something about the management and the respect that we show them that they then show God and others. And there's a relationship to this. You learn this kind of thing in your family. You learn it in your marriage. Does my wife have to do everything I say? Does your wife have to do everything you say if you'd have a proper relationship with her? That's the easy one. No. Does a husband have to do anything his wife says? Yes. Come on, ladies. Amen. Come on. It's like an art form, isn't it? Marriage is like an art form. Sometimes you know that you're absolutely right and she is absolutely wrong. And you tell her you are absolutely wrong because you want to have peace. And God's going to work out that big thing. You know, look, when I make a bed, I make a bed in about 10, maybe 15 seconds. And it looks real nice. I pull the covers up, make sure that's even, and I fold this way, and I put my pillow down there, I put it over there, and I snap underneath, just like that. Just like that. My side, her side, it's done. Pretty, looks nice. Put the little paste case pillows in there, it looks really nice. But some days we're making the bed together, and I don't do that. I pull those sheets back, and I make sure it's all tucked out this way, and everything. The sheets are first real nice. They're folded perfectly first. Then you bring up your quilt, and you make sure that's folded back right. Right, ladies? Then you put the pillow there, and it's barely touching the crease of that fold, and then you just fold it over. You tuck it in real nice. And then you fluff those pillows, and you put those on there. And then it's when it's right. You know it's right then, right? Now I remember as a young man, I'd say, come on, let's go, man. Let's just... Oh. Would you fold the towels, John? Sure, I'll fold the towels. One, two, three, four, and the count. What are you doing? You're ruining my towels. They have to be folded over this way and over that way, then halfway this way, and then over like that. Make sure that the guy knows things. And I fold in the right way. Guess when I fold in the right way? All the time. It's not worth it. How many months, men, have you sat in your car waiting for your wife over a few years? I calculated one time. I probably spent 4 or 5 months sitting in my car waiting. Months! I'm talking about cumulatively, months! I mean, imagine, take all the time you wait, you just sit in the car and just burn off that time. It's like, 30 days, 24-hour periods. I'm not kidding over, 40 years. Boy, I'm glad Karen's not here. So she can do the same thing for me, by the way. So I'm waiting in the car, and she comes and gets in the car, and she's all happy, and the first thing I'm like saying, where you been? there's people down there waiting for us, and we're late, and they're going to think I'm the one. And so then by the time you get to the end of the road, she's like, oh, you win, I'm terrible. Well, you know, that doesn't make for a great day and not a nice night. Here's a better response. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm glad you're here. Okay, let's go. Anything you need? Anything you want? There's a technique that works in life. You've mastered it. Have you committed to it? Have you embraced it? Your management of your family with your kids. That annoys me, and I'm going to stop it if I have to get out of the car and whip you right now. Or you just bear it and keep driving, knowing that they're little kids. They don't have to be big kids. And they're, thank God, they're not as obnoxious as you are. He must not be a recent convert. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Why did the devil fall? Scripture teaches the devil fell because he wanted to be as recognized as God. Could it have been that as God created man, this weak flesh, limited intellect, limited physical capability, a spirit residing in a limitation of a body, and here is this grand creation, Satan, and as God's creating man in the earth, He looks down at what God is going to put his glory in, and he says, you're putting your glory in that? What about me? Was that could be right there enough to make him fall from his grace. That's the devil's temptation. You put a young person in charge of people, there's nothing more irritating than having some young whippersnapper trying to tell you what it is to be. For example, a church planter. I was in a denomination. This is recorded on, but being this long, no one's ever going to listen to this recording, so I might as well tell you what. But I remember sitting in a room, and this guy was talking about how this guy was like 22 years old. He'd never planted a church before, and he was assigned by the district manager to be the church planting trainer, and so he's looking for a team to help him. By that time, I had been a part of 3 church plants, and so I said, well, I'd be willing to be on that group. I'd enjoy being on that group if you're looking for people. He says, well, we're really looking for people that, you know, have a lot of experience this area. I'm really looking for some people with some experience. And I thought in my mind, because I'm a person of self-control. I thought, you arrogant little twit. I'd like to crunch your head in the biggest door in this place. A young convert, and I can think of the ways I may have treated people too. I remember literally feeling that I was leading the worship in a church that had 500 to 700 people in 2 services a week. I knew a lot more than most pastors because I was up there in front of people. But little did I know that I knew nothing. I know pastors who pastor congregations, some as small as 10 people or less. The average congregation in our country is 50 people or less. The average Protestant congregation in the United States of America is 50 people or less. Do you think those pastors are, the reason there's only 50 or less is because they're just incompetent people? No, there's great wisdom. They're men, they're standing, they're post. It's like I think of the walls of Jerusalem and those back walls where no one hardly ever came in, and they assigned a person, that's their post. They stood it as if they're the front gate soldier. Don't choose a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation on the outside and on the inside, so that he will not fall into disgrace. And again, as he repeats this, this is really kind of a synonymous parallelism. He repeats it for emphasis, that he has to have a good reputation. And you notice he says, not on the inside, with outsiders. I stood in line behind a pastor one time at a local parcel up at the Balk Mail place. And I'd known this pastor for a long time. And And so I'm waiting. He's doing his balk mail. We're going to do our balk mail. And I'm just waiting behind him. And I can't see him, but I can see the lady he's talking to. And she is steamed. She's really irritated. So he finished, left. And I walked up and I said, "So how you doing?" She looked at my parcel and saw it was a nonprofit church. She says, "Oh, you're going to be like that guy?" She says, "I hate that guy. He comes in here every month and gives me the hardest time of anybody who comes in the place." I thought, "No, not me. You know, I'm a really nice guy." What's that? It's a reputation. He doesn't say on insiders, he says outsiders. How's the outside? What does your neighbor think about you? What does your mailman think about you? What's the grocer think about you? Does anybody know you? Does anybody have a thought of what you're like? Or is that all saved for us or the insiders? John Mazariegos taught me so much about going to a grocery store. I went down to San Luis Potosi, Mexico. Their church is growing. There's lots of people there, and most of the people are people at the grocery store or down the way, because he's going along, and everybody there is like he's their slave, and they're his king. Treats everybody wonderfully. What's the result? I want to go to his church. He's a real guy. He's a real person. Paul is calling to persons who are awakened by these things. And I know as we listen, you don't have to be a leader to be these. You have to be a Christian. These are Christian values. Basically saying the person who has swayed and moved away from and drifted from their faith and have started to teach these wrong things in Ephesus, these are Christians. Wouldn't you rather be identified by all the things we've identified today than sort of the way maybe you are identified? As a result, I believe that it has an impact, and the impact is going to be turning, as Paul's hope is, turning to the faith. You notice he doesn't say one thing about theology. Doesn't say one thing about eschatology. Not a single thing. It's all the lifestyle. As Christianity gets into your life and how it then demonstrates itself outwardly to others. May God give us the grace to be Christian. Live Christianly. Amen. Thank you for your grace. That should be on the list here. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord. Father, we live by grace. Without grace, we have no life. We have no existence. And you, by your grace, Lord, have called us to be your disciples. And I pray, Father, that we will not hear condemnation in these verses. We'll hear calling. Your Spirit calling us. It's so true, Father. You care more about our future than you care about our past. And I pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, will continue to glorify and sanctify yourself in our living. In Jesus' name, amen.